often, when we speak about where we will be spending eternity, we often refer to it as heaven, and that's not wrong. But to many people, the thought of heaven conjures an image of a static, austere place where we will be singing forever in the heavenly choir or sitting on clouds and strumming harps. And we get the idea that this is going to be pretty much an eternal church service. And for many of us, that conjures a little bit of hesitation, perhaps even fear. It sounds almost incredibly dull. And we feel bad because we realize we should not think of heaven as dull. We know that the Bible says that heaven is where we want to be. That is where so much glory is. That is where so much excitement is. And what if I told you that that is true? That heaven is much more dynamic and fascinating and glorious than you've even imagined. And next week we're going to study the heavenly city as we look at the eternal state as heaven comes to earth. And I think you're going to be amazed by this. It's probably a study that's lacking too often. For instance, did you realize that the city is going to be about half the size of the continental United States? It's beyond my capacity to even think about. And I think we're going to be amazed next week. We're not going to get bored. There will be always more to see, more to do. And of course, God and the Lamb are going to be there. And so it will be the best of places. And if we die before Christ returns, we will go there. And when Christ returns in his second coming, we will then return with him at the rapture to be raised bodily and to be glorified along with all the rest of the saints who are alive at that time. Christ will take us back to heaven, where we will be with him during the time of the tribulation. We will be kept safe. And after the 7-year tribulation, we will return with Christ in the clouds. Christ, as we saw last week in Revelation 19, will wage war against the Antichrist and his armies. He will touch down, Christ will, on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah. And then Daniel chapter 12, 11 through 12, after the defeat of the Antichrist, after the defeat of his armies, after the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, signal that there will then be 75 days between the second coming and the onset of the millennial kingdom. And this 75 days will probably include some of the things mentioned in Scripture, like the separation of the wheat and the tares, at the judgment in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goat judgment. It will probably include the cleansing of the land, perhaps the building of the millennial temple that's described in places like Ezekiel 40 through 48. Jerusalem will probably be rebuilt during that time, and of course Christ is going to, as we read in Isaiah 11 today, change the topography of the land, and it's going to be much more fruitful and bountiful. And then will come the beginning of Christ's everlasting kingdom. And this everlasting kingdom will happen in two stages. We have that as soon as the Old Testament. And then it's revealed clearer in places like here, Revelation 20. But this happens in two stages, the millennial kingdom that you read of in Revelation 20, and then the eternal state that we'll look at next week in chapters 21 and 22. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom that you've read about all throughout Scripture. This is the kingdom that the Old Testament promised. God swore to Abraham that he would give him descendants, a people, that he would give him a specific land, and that he would give him kings coming from his loins. You put all those things together and you have the pieces for a kingdom. There was a small preview of this kingdom with the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant at Sinai and onward. God swore to David that the king, the ultimate king who would reign forever on the throne, would come from his line. And finally, God swore in several places that he would effect a new covenant wherein believing Israel would be forgiven their sins and restored forever to the land. And that new covenant would bring blessing to all the nations. And we get a preview of that even now in the church, as the gospel of this new covenant has gone out to all the ends of the earth, and millions, if not billions, of people have believed in the Lord and been saved from their sins. But when Christ returns, and us with him, he will rule, and the scripture shows that we will rule alongside him. Now, when Christ came the first time, he preached what the gospel writers called the gospel of the kingdom. And specifically, he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king had come, and the kingdom seemed to be just around the corner. Jesus performed many signs to confirm for the Jews that indeed he was the king that they had been waiting for a long time. But the Jews rejected him. In fact, it says they blasphemed the Spirit, saying that Jesus did all of the signs that he did, all of the miraculous things that he did, not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of the devil. They call the Holy Spirit's work that of the devil. And they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They rejected their king. They did not want him. So suddenly, Jesus stopped offering them the kingdom. In fact, he said it was going to be taken away from them. And suddenly, the kingdom seemed very far off. And Jesus starts talking about the kingdom being at the end of the age, which he started picturing as a long way off. Let me show you this if you want to. I know you're in Revelation 20 and we haven't even got there, but you can turn with me to Luke chapter 19. In verse 11, you'll know this parable. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11. This is a parable that Jesus told just before his triumphal entry, or as I like to call it, the lowly entry of the Messiah into Jerusalem to die. In verse 11, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. Okay, so he's about to enter in Jerusalem for the final time, and he knows what's happening. He's walking up to Jerusalem to his death. He's already steeled himself for this. So Jesus tells them a parable because they, all the people around him, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So as we look at this parable, and we're going to cut it just a little bit short for time, I want you to see his main point in telling them this, his motivation for speaking this parable to them, is to show them that the kingdom was not just around the corner anymore, it's far away. In verse 12, Jesus said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return." Okay, so notice you have a nobleman in this. It's pointing to Christ went to a distant country. That is, he's going to ascend to heaven, and he's going to there receive a kingdom for himself. And then you can see, and maybe after some time, he's going to return. Verse 13, so he calls 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Do business with this until I get back." But notice this, verse 14, but his citizens hated him, not as slaves, not as servants, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." All right. After some time, verse 15, when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. And I'm sure you are familiar with this part of the parable. Verses 16 to 26 talk about the rewards given to each of the slaves for their good stewardship, or the punishment of the evil slave for his bad stewardship. And then Jesus goes back to speak about those citizens who protested his inauguration. Look at verse 27. "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Again, the parable pictures Christ's ascension to heaven, where he would receive the kingdom from his Father and then return after some time. And he also pictures the judgment of his enemies. But his point was that the kingdom was no longer just around the corner. No longer is his gospel, "The kingdom is at hand, repent." So instead of marching into Jerusalem to proclaim himself to be king, to throw off the bondage of Rome, Christ was going to be rejected by the Jews. He was going to be handed over to the Romans. He was going to be nailed to a cross. But this was all in God's perfect plan. The Jews had to reject him. Jesus had to be crucified so that he could make atonement for sins, so that the forgiveness of sins in the new covenant could come to pass. Because if there was no atonement, if there was no forgiveness of sins, Jesus would be reigning over an empty kingdom, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If there is no forgiveness, there are no citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Christ had to die. And if Christ did not die, and there were no kingdom citizens, there were no people to rule over, there would be no kingdom. A king with no people to rule over, can you really call him a king? And if Christ did not make atonement for people to come into the covenants, then all of God's oaths, all of God's times that he's sworn these oaths of the covenants would all be null and void, and he would be no God at all. It had to happen this way. Christ had to make atonement, and he did. He did make atonement, and he did rise from the dead. He did ascend to heaven to be seated at the Father's right hand. He will come back. He will rapture his church. He will unleash the judgment of God at the tribulation, and then he will return at the second coming. He will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem over all of the survivors of Israel, and he will reign over the believing Gentiles for ages. Now we see this, if you go back to Revelation 20. John presents this to us in Revelation 20 as a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom that will occur after Christ returns. And we see this in six scenes. So we're going to jump into this. We're going to go rather quickly because you notice we're going through the whole chapter here. And I just really want to do a good brief overview of what's here. In verses 1 through 3, we see first the imprisonment of Satan. And the first thing I want you to do is look at the first word in Revelation 20. You probably have the word "then." Now, this is a translational choice. The word is "and." And this is something that John has used over and over throughout Revelation to show chronology. And so the translators made the choice, it's an interpretive choice, and in this way they're showing their hand, but they're making the choice to translate it "then." And it works because normally "and" will mean sequential chronology in the Greek language. However, I need to tell you that there are those who would argue against Revelation 20 being chronological. And so they would see the chronology ending in Revelation 19 when Christ comes back. And then they call it a recapitulation, sort of a review of all the events of history from the cross to the second coming. So they say Revelation 20 whisks us back to the cross, to the ascension, to that first coming of Christ. And you should remember by now, I told you several weeks ago, that the interpretation of timing for all of these things, it comes down to where you see the bulk of fulfillment. Do you see it happening in the first coming, or do you see the bulk of fulfillment happening in the second coming? Now, we understand this to be sequential, and I'm going to argue for that. So we see this to happen after the second coming of Christ. But there are many good and godly men and women all throughout history, many names that you would know, perhaps even some people sitting here who would hold to the other view that the millennial kingdom began at the first coming of Christ and spans to the second. So in other words, the church is in the millennial kingdom, is what they would argue. Okay, and again, many good and godly men and women have argued that throughout the centuries. All right, we take it that it's going to start at the second coming and span for a literal 1,000 years. Obviously, if you take a first coming fulfillment, you can't understand the 1,000 years to be literal. It has to be symbolic, and they'll say it's just symbolic of a long span of time. Okay, 1,000 years at this point is coming up to 2,000. Okay, but they say it's just a long span of time. Whereas we say, no, it looks like all of the numbers in Revelation are literal and can be taken in a literal manner. So why should the 1,000 years repeated 6 times in this chapter be any different? Okay, so we see sequential chronology here. We see the second coming happening, and then Christ setting up his kingdom reign that will happen for a literal 1,000 years. But look what John says here. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Okay, this is the same bottomless pit from Revelation chapter 9, from where many of the demons came up during that plague. And verse 2, the angel sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and look at the verbs here, bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Already here you have 2 mentions of the 1,000 years. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, Satan and his demons are going to be thrown into the abyss. They are going to be bound. It's going to be shut over them, and it's going to be sealed over them. And the entire point of this, notice that, is so that they would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So there's 1,000 years where Satan has no influence over the earth. During the kingdom age, there will be no demonic activity. Now, if you understand a first coming fulfillment to this, and we are now in the millennial kingdom, the commentators on this say that Satan's not really bound literally. He's bound in a spiritual way, and it's really just a long leash that he has. And that's a quote from a commentator. It's a long leash that Satan has, but he has less power over the nations so that the gospel can go forth, and he has less power over the earth. And then they all struggle to explain the lion. Satan is the lion, the roaring lion that prowls the earth. Look at verse 21. So it will happen in that day. I'm sorry. I have this in my notes that The demons are included here, and this is actually predicted in the Old Testament. Isaiah describes this in chapter 24, verses 21 and 22 of Isaiah. Isaiah says, "It will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. They will be confined in prison. And then after many days," notice that, "they will be released." Okay, so during the 1,000 years, Satan and his demons are locked up. They are bound. They are thrown into the abyss. It is shut. It is sealed. I don't think that John could be any clearer that the activity and influence of Satan is totally removed from the earth at this time. But the next words might shock you. It's a little puzzling. We already saw in Isaiah 24, 21, and 22, they'll be gathered together, and then after many days they'll be punished. But look at what he says here in Revelation. After the 1,000 years, Satan must, underline that word, must. That's a very important word in all of Scripture. It's decreed to happen. It's determined that this is going to happen. Satan is then going to be released, not forever, but he says for a little while. So when the 1,000 years are up, Satan has to be released. Why? That's a good question. And we'll come back to that in just a moment when the text does. But I wanted to mention that now and ask you that now so that you can start working on that. And I'll answer it in just a minute. All right, that's the imprisonment of Satan. Number two, the next scene is the enthronement of the saints. Look at the beginning of verse 4. He says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." Now, I've already dealt with this text several times, because the "those" is a very important thing. And when you look in Revelation 20 to find who those were, you don't have an answer. Okay, there is no antecedent, is the grammatical word. There's "who are the those" is the question. And if you trace it back, the closest antecedent is back in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14. "The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following Christ on their horses." Okay? And we have made the argument a couple times that that is the saints. You can go back to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. "The Antichrist, the false prophet, the 10 kings will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called, the chosen, the faithful." There's the church. So Revelation 20, I believe, that is the church. That is us. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those, the faithful, the chosen, the called, to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now, we have several texts that tell us that the church is going to reign with Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, he applies the language of Psalm 2, that we're going to be given authority over the earth. We're going to break the nations with a rod of iron. That's messianic authority. We're going to have authority under Christ to do this. In Revelation chapter 3, it talks about us sitting on the throne of Christ alongside him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says that if we endure the tribulations of this world, if we endure, we will reign with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11, Paul makes the argument that the saints are going to judge the world. All right, so we have the enthronement of the saints. The next scene takes us to the last part of verse 4 up through verse 6. And John directs our attention to the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. So all of those who died for their faith between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads, on their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they also are going to have a special place in the kingdom to reign with Christ. Verse 5, it tells us the rest of the unbelieving dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. And he calls this the first resurrection, this that happens at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That is their function in the kingdom. In fact, that will be our function, just as that is our function now in the church age. We are priests, and we are servants of Christ. Now, just a short excursus, because John really takes us from the beginning of the kingdom to the end of the kingdom, and he says nothing else about the kingdom. And he can do that because there's already been tons of revelation about the kingdom beforehand, from Genesis all the way through the rest of the Bible. We've had pictures of the millennial kingdom. Hosea chapter 2, verse 22 says that the curse on the ground is going to be abated. The curse isn't going to be ended yet. That will come in the eternal state, but the curse is going to be lessened, and the curse on the ground is going to be much less. Okay, so still, during the kingdom, there is going to be a curse, but it's going to be lessened. Okay, crops are going to grow plentifully. In fact, many places picture this. The earliest that I can find is in Genesis 49, verses 11 through 12, Jacob's predictions to his son, his blessings upon them right before his death. And in that, he pictures such abundance during the kingdom that he says that donkeys are going to be tied up with grapevines, and laundry is going to be done with wine. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 and 9, and places like Hosea chapter 2, 18, there's a covenant of peace with the animals. We read that earlier, that the wolf and the lamb are going to dwell together. A child is going to stick his hand into an adder's hole and all of that. In Isaiah 29:17 and 32:15, you get the fertility of the earth described as going to be incredibly abundant. In Isaiah 49:10, there will be no hunger because of that abundance. Isaiah 43:19 through 20 describes rivers where there was previously desert. And Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5 and Hosea 2:18 describe peace among the nations. Now, back to Revelation, John, as I said, skips over to the end of the kingdom period. So that in verse 7, he says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan is going to be released from his prison. And I asked you that question, why in the world must Satan be released? Okay, remember, he was bound. He was thrown into the abyss. It was shut over him, and it was sealed over him. All of his influence taken away. And now, in one fell swoop, it's opened, and he and the demonic horde are now unleashed upon the earth after 1,000 years. Okay? Now, think about this. Christ has been ruling for 1,000 years. The curse has been greatly abated, but people that are born during the kingdom are still born in depravity. And in many places, like Isaiah 65, it talks about those who die at the age of 100 are going to be thought to be accursed. Okay, so people are still going to be dying because they are rejecting Christ. They don't want to bow to him. They don't want to submit to him. And these people, it's amazing because they will have grown up under the reign and the kingship of Jesus Christ. Perfect peace in the world. But even then, because of the depravity of the human heart, and I believe that this is one of the things that the kingdom has to show, is that it's not to be blamed on Satan. Yes, he was the tempter, but every single person has gone astray in his own heart. Sin has so blinded us that even when Christ is sitting on the throne, even when there is perfect peace reigning throughout the world, even when the curse is lessened upon the earth, there are still going to be people who do not want Christ. And when Satan is released, he's going to go and he's going to gather them. And he will gather them, verses 8 and 9 say, for the final war. 8 through 10, excuse me. Look at verse 8. Satan will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And there's references there to Ezekiel 38. We can't linger there. But he's going to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. This should be shocking. 1,000 years of Christ's reign. And there are going to be people so against Christ that they are easily deceived, easily led together to march upon Jerusalem to overthrow Christ. But their revolution's not even going to get a chance. Look at this. Verse 9, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth. Look at the change of the geography here, the topography. And they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. But remember, Christ is the King of peace. His reign will be one of peace. And notice, he doesn't even have to lift a hand for war. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them before they even make it to the city. Before they even have a chance to besiege the city, fire comes down from heaven, completely, utterly wipes them out. The devil is then judged. Look at verse 10. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. And notice the beast and the false prophet were already there, right, from Revelation chapter 19. And so now, 1,000 years later, Satan is thrown in there with them. And it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's justice. Finally, the serpent completely, utterly crushed. The final battle won. Satan destroyed forever. And the final scene is the final judgment. Look at verse 11. We know this as the great white throne judgment because verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. But how we so just tread and trample our way into the Holy of Holies all too often, with no fear, no sense of the majesty and power of God. This one from whom earth and sky flee away. The one who makes the mountains shake and the earth dissolve. Yes, he is our Father and we love him and he loves us. But don't forget his majesty and his power. Don't forget that he is the high and lifted up one, that he is the Ancient of Days. Don't forget that he existed long ages before we ever were. And that we are nothing but dust. And that our only claim to entrance into his throne room is the Lamb. Not our own good deeds, but the Lamb who who sacrificed himself for us. Verse 12, John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. From the greatest king, earthly king that has ever lived, all the way down to the lowest commoner who has ever been. Every one of them is going to stand before the throne. They're all going to be on the same footing, the same level, and the books are going to be opened, and in those books are their deeds. Then another book was opened. This book is very simple. It's the book of life, and it has the names of the elect written in it. Those names have been written in it from all eternity. God knows who they are. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. They're judged because they did not receive Christ. They did not bow to him. They're judged because they thumbed their nose at God. They're judged because they committed murder. They had murderous thoughts. They had adulterous and lustful thoughts. They committed adultery because they dishonored their parents, because they had grievous, profane words coming out of their mouth, because their hearts were set on evil and only evil continually. The books were opened, and they were judged according to what they had done. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. Okay, this is universal. Every unbelieving person now standing before this throne, being judged according to what they had done. Verse 14, I remind you before I read this, nobody now is in the lake of fire. Nobody as of now is in that place of eternal torment. I believe that the Bible teaches that after death, the unbelieving will go to a place of torment, but it's not that place of torment. They're not there yet until this judgment, verse 14, when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. All right, we had the first resurrection earlier. Now we have the second resurrection unto death. Because they are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, but they will live in glorified bodies, in a sense. Bodies prepared for this destination to endure eternal torment. And this is it, the lake of fire. And look at this, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into the fire. Friend, I have a very simple question for you. Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? Is it written there? Have you believed in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and rose again from the dead to give you everlasting life, so that you will never have to go to this place, this lake of fire? Jesus says their worm will never die, the fire will never go out. It will be a place of screaming, gnashing of teeth. If you do not believe in Christ now, here is my plea to you, my urgent call to you. Come to him. Cling to him. Believe in him. Know him. Love him. He died so that you could have life. Put your faith in him. Trust him for that eternal life. Friends, I hope that you see that Christ is going to come in all of his glory with all of his saints to set up his kingdom and to rule forever. And that first 1,000 years of his rule will be over a world where sin and death still occur. Even though Satan will be locked up in the abyss, many will still choose to reject Jesus because of their own depravity. and Satan will be released at the end of the millennium, and many will gather to wage war against Jerusalem, but they won't even get the chance because before they can even set foot to strike a sword against the city, God is going to smite them from heaven with fire. And finally, the white throne judgment will occur, and all the unbelieving will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then after that, and we'll get there next week, John says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. No curse. Wonderful, wonderful glory to come. But before I'm done, I want to end with three passages very quickly. Jot these down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul says this, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Keep that ever before you. The unrighteous will not, cannot inherit this kingdom. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a warning to all of you who are here and have not believed in Jesus Christ. And at this point, you may think, well, that's kind of calling the kettle black, isn't it? Because I admit myself to many of the things listed above, and I know you all do too. But look at this, verse 11, such, what's the word? Were some of you. What's the indication? It implies no longer are we. And it's not by any works of our own. Look at this. It's a passive verb. You were washed. I didn't do the washing. It was done to me. If you are in Christ, you didn't do it. It was done to you. But you were sanctified. God has done it. You were justified. That means declared righteous. You were declared righteous by Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of God. We're not what we were. If anyone remains those things, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. But praise be to God that all of us in Christ Jesus have been washed, cleansed of our sins, we've been forgiven, we've been sanctified, so that we can and we will inherit this kingdom. My second text for you is Ephesians 2:7. A verse I think we overlooked so much. This is why we were saved. I want you to circle the so that, either now or later when you look at this. So that, here's purpose. Here's why we were saved by grace through faith. So that in the ages to come, that's future. Ages to come, for all eternity, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice there's blessing now. Paul talks about that in Ephesians as well. But there's blessing to come that we can't even imagine. It's surpassing greatness, and it's rich. Has surpassing riches of grace and kindness. And finally, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, a passage you probably know very well. Paul says, For this reason we do not lose heart. Okay? If you are living, I think you have many reasons to want to lose heart. So many trials, so many troubles, so many griefs, so many afflictions in this world. How do we not lose heart? Look at this. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Every one of us knows what it is to have this body essentially crumbling away. Feels like it's just decaying and deteriorating right before our eyes. Every morning we get up in the mirror and we look in the mirror and we might notice more. Okay? But our inner man is being renewed day by day. As your body's getting weaker, as your body's deteriorating, your spirit is getting stronger, your inner person is growing. And then verse 17, momentary, light affliction. Okay, notice this is Paul talking. In 2 Corinthians 11, he lists his trials. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's been rejected. He's been imprisoned. And yet he calls this light, momentary affliction. Makes my troubles seem like nothing in comparison. But even my troubles, even your troubles, are producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that we can see, but the things which are not seen, right? Colossians 3, keep your eyes on the things above where Christ, who is your life, is. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Have your hope placed squarely there. Squarely on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now, on his seatedness on the throne. Keep your eyes there, where he, your life, is. And trust in him that even this brief, momentary, light affliction is going to produce for you an eternal weight of glory that you can't even fathom yet. And I think we're going to spend all eternity just trying to wrap our arms around the grace of Christ and God towards us to give us such surpassing riches of grace and kindness even now and in those days to come. Stand strong, beloved. Be steadfast and immovable, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Our Father, thank you. We have such glorious hope, such expectation of things to come, and we trust you that your word is always true. Bless you forever. Bless your church. In Jesus' name, amen.